Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
The title of today's message is Where Are You? I am a lectionary preacher. I am ordained in the Anglican Church, so I am the vicar here at an international church started about a year ago. But because I'm a lectionary preacher, which means we have appointed scriptures for the week, I'd like to share with you from the Old and New Testament today, from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, the story of Abraham and Sarah and three unusual visitors. And we're going to look later at the book of Luke. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw this, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that he had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." 3 years ago, I was in Hong Kong for a conference called the Justice Conference. It is a conference held every year around the world. There are different versions of it, but the one for Asia is normally held in Hong Kong, in which nonprofit, NGOs, church ministries gather together to discuss issues related to justice. Guest speakers come, those that are working in that field, in the legal parts of that go, and I've attended a few times, and I enjoy getting to hear what's going on in Asia and what people are doing for the kingdom of God. While there 3 years ago, I was in a seminar. I'm not even sure how I got into it or what I was doing there. I think I just didn't get up from the one before, and so I was in the same room. But a man came up to begin speaking from an organization called Speak Up for the Poor. And it's a man named Troy Anderson, an American, a lawyer who began this nonprofit to help those in impoverished nations, particularly Bangladesh, which I knew very little about at the time. And as he began to speak, I assumed, okay, for the poor, he's going to talk about developing nations and how to help those in poverty. And he began to speak more specifically about women's education, about girls in school. And I thought, okay, maybe he's going to talk about resources and funding for women, because in certain places in the developing world, it costs money to go to school, you need supplies and resources, and it's difficult. But then he began to talk about child marriage. And I realized that the point and the goal of his ministry was to keep girls from becoming child brides so they could finish school. And then it dawned on me there was a whole world of issues, particularly related to gender, that I was ignorant and unaware of. Bangladesh has the highest number of girls married under the age of 15. Illiteracy is incredibly high among these women. You can imagine that if you're 13 or 11 or 14 and you're married, your life kind of stops in its transition. You no longer can attend school. Whatever dreams you might have had to do anything or accomplish something will be completely reshaped now. This is not only in Bangladesh. It's Afghanistan. 3.5 million children are unable to attend school. 85% of them are girls. Of adolescent girls, 37% are illiterate in Afghanistan. A few years before that conference, I was in Atlanta, Georgia, helping with work with refugees as part of a missions trip. And we went to Atlanta to work because there a lot of refugees and immigrants are coming in from overseas, from places like Somalia and Sudan and Bhutan, places of that nature. And I was hoping as we're going, I was going to get sent to work in the inner city part, the most dangerous part. I don't know why, but I wanted to be in that part of the city. But instead, I was sent to work with Somali, Sudanese, Bhutanese women and take them on walks to the public library to get them library cards. It was a very different experience than what I was expecting in Atlanta. And so we would go to the library and these women who didn't speak a lot of English, but helping them learn, helping them fill out the acquired information and discovering that most of these mothers and wives of these countries had not been educated, were not literate, and were therefore at the mercy of their husband and their family. And in many families, they had wonderful husbands, I'm sure, but we know from statistics that often that's not the case. And I wonder what it would be like to have so little options, to feel so tethered and so out of control of what happens in your life, and realizing that what does education do but create opportunity? It creates empowerment. It changes the lives of nations and societies. And it is a travesty when we do not educate half of our population. In the story we read in Genesis, it's the middle of the day when the heat is hot, and it's like today, vision becomes hazy, and Abraham looks across the desert and is astounded to find three men in the middle of the day coming towards him. He greets them. He realizes that these are not the usual visitors. These are special visitors. Three men, the writer of Genesis tells us, is the Lord. The one God manifest in three persons. Interesting little subnote there. A unity and plurality. The desert pilgrims come and they're carrying these promises of prophecy, of offspring for Sarah. In the familiar theme of Genesis, they offer hospitality. Abraham and Sarah get to work quickly. If you've ever been to the Middle East today, still, they are known and famous for hospitality. Not hospitality, as we were saying earlier, where you just greet people, which is wonderful, and I'm grateful for all of you that do that here, but opening your home, becoming responsible for your life. And so quickly, Abraham runs into the tent, tells Sarah to make bread. He goes out, he kills a cow. He comes back and brings them curds, which is yogurt, basically, and they have a meal. It's the first, but not the last time that God will sit down and have a meal with his people. And while Abraham dines with these unusual guests, he has asked an interesting question that I want to focus on today. Where is your wife, Sarah? This question should sound familiar to you if you've read Genesis, because the first question God asks is following the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're ashamed. Their new knowledge brings disgrace and they hide themselves from God. And God appears in the garden and asks, where are you? With the onset of sin in the wake of their failure, in the middle of shame and vulnerability, they hide themselves. And this pattern has never stopped since Eden. We hide ourselves, hiding in the crowd, hiding beneath the sheets, hiding behind computer screens, afraid and embarrassed to be seen. Humanity, since Eden, has attempted to run away from itself, afraid to accept the truth of who we are, hiding behind our wardrobes and our titles, our friendship circles, our Instagram accounts. When you come to Shanghai, especially as you come to Cafe Connect and you meet new people, you have the ability to reinvent yourself. You can be whoever you want them to see you to be. But is that who you really are? Who of us hasn't woke up one morning and had to ask, where am I? Hopefully not from binge drinking, but metaphorically, existentially, who of us has not woke up one morning and wondered, how did I get here? Where am I in life? Who am I? Where am I headed? In her own way, I feel as if the question asked by God to Abraham, where is Sarah, is a question she had probably asked herself. In the ancient world, a woman's life was measured by having children. To be childless was to be cursed. To be barren meant a lifetime of shame. It was of such shame to her that she gave her own husband, another woman, her maidservant Hagar, in an attempt to provide what she couldn't. The insult, the embarrassment, the scandal of that interaction gets lost when we read the scripture. To realize how scandalous would it have been to give your husband someone else to sleep with. Like, can you imagine for her, period after period, menstruation after cycle, each month, another reminder of the disappointment of her ability to produce what has considered her responsibility, until one day it stops altogether. And then hope evaporates. In a world where continuity of family is all you have, there's no media to hold down, they have nothing to be remembered by except their family. Everything dried up. So much so that when she hears the whispers of this news from inside the tent, she does not hear, "Oh, I'm going to have a child." She does not respond with shock or awe or tears of joy or hope or confusion. No, she laughs. Because years of disappointment have turned to callousness. Year after year of people telling her, "It'll happen. Don't try so hard. What have you done wrong?" Finally turns to just scorn. It's easier to laugh off the impossible than to believe it after a lifetime of being let down. So the first question asked of God, the question of our ancestors of Eden, comes again to you and me today. Where are you? Where is your wife? Where is Sarah? Because she's hidden in the tent at the meeting entrance place, we know. And Sarah, like Eve, like our Lord's mother, becomes a type for every woman, for all women. Sarah and women have been hidden from the important conversations, hidden from the leadership of the church, hidden by the will of men, hidden by the constraints of society, hidden by shame and cultural norms, where you have been taught to not be seen or heard. Like Sarah, many women's life has been valued or increased and decreased because of the capacity to give birth. Surely, this is not the picture of Genesis of man and woman. So to a degree, I hear in Lord's question to Abraham, a question for you and me, not so much about the physicality of where Sarah is, but a deeper question of gender and family, and a question today, where are the women? Many of the seminal social issues of our time, poverty, lack of education, human trafficking, war, torture, domestic abuse, track their way into the theology and our beliefs about women, which are rooted in the nature and purposes of God. We said God is good all the time. His nature is good. What we think about God is reflected in how you love one another. If you're going to say those things, you have to say God is good, and therefore you are good. You are made in his image. Every major social issue we care about is somehow related to the way in which we treat each other as male and female. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is welcomed to a meal by Martha. The scripture reads, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" Martha welcomes Jesus into her home, another radical moment of hospitality in the story. And once again, the Lord in a mysterious form, the incarnate Christ, Christ becoming flesh, Jesus, God who is flesh, visits his people. And again, we find ourselves sharing a meal. Martha's sister Mary is there and she sits at the feet of Jesus. And while Martha keeps herself busy doing the logistics, the housework, the food, whatever chores that need to be done, the dirty work, Sarah finds, just like Sarah doing this moment of hospitality, Mary, instead, is reclining at the feet of Jesus. And so often, if you've been in church at any length of time, you've probably heard this story. And you may have been in a women's Bible study about this story and heard about how this is a story about being versus doing, how we're supposed to be, not do, and our doing comes out of being. Or we use this to emphasize that it's important to love and worship Jesus and not to earn him, not to try to earn his affection, right? Not try to work for it. It's about grace versus not works. And apparently grace then looks like Mary clinging to the feet of Jesus. And the image that is usually seen is, you know, Mary sentimentally, romantically clinging at the feet of Jesus, staring up into his adoring eyes, clear crystal blue ones, I'm sure, and blonde flowing hair. And while Mary's doing this, Martha's running around huffing and puffing about how she's left alone and do all the hard work. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to ruin all the women's Bible studies you've had, but there is no strange divide between work and worship. John Wesley famously said, when you have a choice between piety and mercy, always choose mercy, because being who you are in Christ flows out of doing and doing out of being. Jesus, in much of the gospel, calls us to do things, so this is not about not doing things. Hospitality is one of the hallmarks of the kingdom of God. It is one of the radical components, a foretaste of what eternity is. Hospitality is about welcoming strangers, aliens, outsiders, the ones that are different, sitting down to a meal together, sharing life. That is a foretaste of eternity. The uncomfortable awkwardness of a dinner party where you know no one is the foretaste of eternity. And the means of eternity are to have the love and the compassion to step across those strange and awkward moments and aisles and to embrace someone for who they are and be seen by them. And so hospitality is an act, a work. And Martha is not being reprimanded for being hospitable. Well, Mary is all about being spiritual. No. I think of someone like Mother Teresa, who is both the epitome of Martha and Mary, someone who worked tirelessly for the dying and the sick and embodied at the same time a life of prayer and contemplation. If you've ever met anyone who serves and gives their life for those places, in dark places, or for the most needy, you know that they are sustained by a deep prayer life. Because you cannot deal with that amount of suffering and pain without a deep well of compassion in Christ. Burn out. It's impossible. The fatigue is too much. But it's also not, this is not an example of Mary just soaking in Jesus, okay? This is not that. This is not, we often have been part of a lot of revival kinds of services. Maybe you've been, you know, you love Hillsong or Bethel, which is wonderful. But it's not one of these moments where you're just kind of standing there, hands in the air, just kind of like feeling Jesus' aura. That's not this. Mary's not like a Jesus groupie. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what this is about. It's not a being contemplative or spiritual versus being practical and down to earth. No, the expression to sit at the feet of Jesus is a Semitic way, an ancient Middle Eastern way of saying Mary is learning from Jesus. It's the same expression used when Paul is said to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, his rabbi, his teacher. And it's a way of saying that Jesus is Mary's rabbi. It would be the same way I said that if I were to say I sit at the feet of Pastor Dale, the senior pastor here, it does not mean that I adoringly sit in front of him and look up into his eyes and absorb his being. That is not what that means. It would mean that I am apprenticed or mentored in a way that in which his life is shared and penetrating my life, and I am learning from him, following him, that I might also replicate and reflect him and his ministry. In that sense, Jesus is instructing Mary in the way of the kingdom so that Mary will reflect the kingdom, and therefore Mary is being trained to be a rabbi like Jesus. Jesus is educating her. And this is not like our Western version of classes. It's not Mary's not going to, like, you know, two nights a week kind of three credit courses. It's not that. This is like an apprenticeship. And to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, will never happen because you do enough courses or go to a seminary or a university. It will happen if you apprentice yourself to the master and learn to sit at his feet and listen to him, take in his words, absorb who he is, and follow and replicate him. You can go to, you can do all of the religious and spiritual things and still manage to avoid Jesus. So Mary is apprenticed to him. The way that a cobbler learns to make shoes, the way that a butcher learns to cut meat, the way that the old world trades, these things were learned through experience, through time. And what brings the conflict between Martha and Mary in the story is Mary's insistence on being in the man's part of the house. Mary has crossed from the woman's portion of the home to the man's portion of the home in a world and a time where women were not allowed to be educated, where women did not go to Torah school, they were not taught to read, and in the synagogues of their time, men sat on one side, women on the other. So this would be very scandalous right now. Everybody's intermingled. And so to speak, Mary has left the tent. She left the kitchen. She's left the socially and culturally defined places that gender has specified for her, not to take a man's role, but to be with Jesus. It's even more startling when you realize that this is not just to be with Jesus, but to teach like Jesus. She's not looking for some other rabbi to marry to legitimize her. Instead, she is pushing the culturally set boundaries of through this. This is not works versus grace. This is not contemplation versus justice. It's not worship versus outreach. Martha is annoyed that she has more work, but that's masking what's really bothering her. That Mary doesn't belong there. I want to look at these two women, Sarah and Martha, today. Both have been hidden. Both are hiding in some sense. Both, the question could be asked of them, where are they? Often women in our community, in the church, have been sidelined or pushed aside, their voices unheard, their voices quieted. Often by self-imposed sanctions, but mostly by our cultural sanctions. The truth is that that's not just women, though. That's all of us have felt this at some point. Felt pushed aside, felt unnoticed. We all long to be noticed, but we're terrified to be truly seen. And some of the reasons that we do hide or feel hidden or push ourselves to the sidelines of reality is because of sin, because of shame, because of guilt, because of failure. And if we're honest, many of us would, if we were to say out loud what we really think or what we've done or what we're thinking when no one's looking, we'd only realize we disappoint one another or let them down. And so many of us remain on the periphery of community, of church, because we're afraid to be responsible. We're afraid to be exposed. So often humility gets used as an excuse to mask fear. It's in vogue to talk about how everyone is introverted today, and often introversion is an excuse to mask pride. So that, because we're afraid of just being rejected. For many of us, silence, passivity, loneliness is preferred to rejection. And however, Jesus is God's way of saying to you that you are wanted, you are desired, you are loved, you are chosen. There is no use in hiding in the tent any longer. There's no use busying yourself to distract yourself from what God is calling you before him to look at you and to see you. He intends to take you out of your self-imposed sanctions and isolation. He intends to take you from your emptiness and your barrenness and produce a harvest, to make desert lands fertile, to take your soul and breathe new life into it. Jesus takes the sideline, the overlooked, the extras. He restores dignity. He speaks blessing. Anyone at the feet of the Master, of our Savior, becomes a living lesson of the grace and love of God. When you belittle your worth, when you excuse yourself, when you refuse to join in part, when you hide, you dishonor the creative power of God. Now, sometimes we don't hide because we're afraid of what people might see, but we hide because the world tells us to stay out of things. And our world runs often through the different machinations of exclusion or because us and them or others. And as been said, our society often needs someone to be the other. someone to take the guilt and the blame. And too often that has been women. Too often that has been the ladies in our community who have felt as the outsider, the unwanted, or the extra. One of my favorite people to read and look up to is Dorothy Day. She was a great Catholic social worker in the early 1900s. And she wrote this quote about how Jesus saw women. And she said this, "Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been another, a prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed them, patronized, who never made jokes about them, never treated them as the woman, God help us, the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness, praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their spear for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind, no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them, was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about a woman's nature." I believe Jesus looks at every single person and sees them as the way God made them. And he sees them and speaks incredible dignity and life over them. I remember being in seminary and with many of my friends and colleagues, and seminaries mostly men usually, but there were many, I have many good women friends who were studying for ministry. And their experiences were completely different than my experience. There's so many of them are gifted speakers and preachers and ministers with unique ways of viewing the world, unique ways of viewing the kingdom, ways that I could not imagine. And I needed to hear their voices, and I need, and I still do. And I remember hearing some of their struggles and the difficulties of realizing how difficult the words they would say would be received simply because of their gender. And how I found it to be so discouraging that their gender would change the power and the receptiveness of God's word to people. If God's word is true, it's true no matter who says it. But if I was honest, at the time, I was mostly filled with gratitude that I don't have to deal with that. But the kingdom of God calls us to so much more. Not to just be aware of other people's struggles and difficulties or the reality that their life is hard, because everybody's life is hard. But it calls us to embrace their difficulty and their struggle, to walk across and share in their suffering, not to just simply share condolences, but to share blood, to share sweat, to share pain, to shed tears. And there are so many of us that are hurting, that are afraid to show that pain, afraid to announce that pain, afraid to reveal it. It's easy to show someone scars, but it's another thing to show wounds. So I ask you, where are you? Where is your life? As a Christian, your highest calling is to be at his feet, not to be a mother, nor a father, nor a husband or wife. Your highest calling is to be at his feet. For too long, most of us are afraid to be seen. And it's easy to hide. And it's easy to hide because of our shame. It's easy to hide because of cultural reasons. But it's also easy to hide, like Martha, in the busyness, in the ongoing race of life, and particularly even in church. It's easy to hide in all the serving. It's easy to hide. None of you are hiding up here, but it's easy to hide in the worship team. It's easy to hide even from the pulpit. It's easy to hide doing slides. It's easy to hide running a cell group, because you can do all the spiritual things but still avoid being in front of Jesus. And some of us, that's our way of not being noticed. But you cannot put off a life surrendered to Christ. You cannot run from that, even in the proximity that I think of. There's a movie called Silence that was made by Martin Scorsese. Some of you may have seen, or if you've read the book by Shikara Endo. And in this story is a story during feudal Japan, when two Portuguese priests go during persecution to find their their mentor, the priest that was their father. And during this time, one of they're greeted by a young Japanese Christian who is riddled with guilt and shame and embarrassment. Because when his family was taken and martyred, he ran and betrayed them. And so he comes and he's filled with guilt and constantly coming to these priests, asking for forgiveness, constantly riddled with it. And he follows them and eventually he betrays them. But the interesting thing is he never leaves them. He betrays them, they're in prison because of him, and they're suffering because of what he's done, but yet he's still there and he's still filled with this guilt and shame. And so he constantly is near watching the situation, but never actually with them. And it's the same temptation exists today for us. We know we need his grace. We know we need forgiveness, and we keep coming back and forth, but we're still afraid to just get behind him and walk with him, to be at his feet. The church needs you to step out of darkness into light, to include others in leadership, to include others in the conversations that are important that you would not have expected, to listen to young and old, to listen to women. Young women need to see women preach, need to see women teach, need to see that they can do what I'm doing and what so many others do, that they do not need to have the reinforcement that in some mysterious way that men will be scandalized if they're teaching. And again, I'll say this, women don't need us to protect them to the men here. Because if it's protection, it's usually protecting them from us. They need is us to listen, to invite into equality and conversation, to empower one another. And again, it's not as if I have some feminist-like quarrel and I wanted to get this out today. These are the readings for the day, and the Lord has placed this on my heart. But it's important that we look at all people and the dignity and the humanity of Christ, who is what God thinks of all of us. There's a good chance that as we sit down to do business, to do life, to run the church, that God may appear to us and ask us, where is Sarah? Where are you today? Have you been hidden by the constraints and expectations of one another, culture, family? Have you allowed shame and guilt, fear to push you to the side? One thing is necessary, Jesus says. Many things are there to do. There's always going to be a lot to do. As Stanley Hauerwas said, one of my favorite theologians, there is enough time to do what needs to be done. There's always enough time to do what needs to be done. Because only one thing is actually necessary, Jesus says. And Mary has chosen the better part, to be with him. We can get so caught up in all the things we have to do that what matters most, apprenticing ourselves to the Lord, becomes the last thing and the only thing we don't do.